One of the things that I love about living here in Philly is how we're just a couple hours from a lot of really cool stuff to see. We've got all the cultural trappings that are within our own city, but within just 2 or 3 hours, you can drive to New York City, you can drive to D.C., you can drive to the Jersey Shore, you can drive out to the Poconos. And one of the places in the region that you can travel to here that surely most of you have been to see is Gettysburg, that great battleground of the Civil War, or as the handful of you Southerners here would say it, the War of Northern Aggression. Give them the bayonets. Even if you haven't been to Gettysburg, at some point in your life as an American, you've surely heard the words of Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. Lincoln's speech ends with this challenge to his listeners to give increased devotion to the cause for which the honored dead, as he puts it, gave their last full measure of devotion. And Lincoln summarizes so eloquently at the end of his speech, really the essence of what American democracy is supposed to be doing. And it's in his closing aspiration. He says that government of the people, by the people, and for the people shall not perish from the earth. Governments of the people, by the people, and for the people. Lincoln's phrase there captures well what the preamble to the U.S. Constitution says. We, the people of the United States, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States. We, the people, do this. Written to the very first statement of the foundational legal document of our nation is the idea that the government that's detailed there and outlined in the principles of the Constitution is something that has been immediately ordained and established by the people. That's a concept that historically arises from a lot of different places. For those of you who are interested in political philosophy, European thinkers like John Locke and Jean-Jacques Rousseau. But it's the way that, as Americans, we instinctually think about organizations and governments of really all the sorts of institutions that we're a part of. We, the people of those institutions, have been culturally trained to think that the structure and the organization of them are things that we are free to, one, establish and then change as we see fit. Now, I don't have any statistics to back this up, but if I were a betting man, it wouldn't be too much of a wager to say that I think the overwhelming majority of American evangelical Christians think that way about the church as well. Some evangelicals, in fact, recoil at the very phrase church government. I once tried to explain how our church was governed to someone and had them exclaim in disgust at me, "The church shouldn't have a government." No, but the moment that people come together in an organized fashion, decisions have to be made. And whether you take the time to hammer out in bylaws and books of church order how those decisions are to be made, or you just simply wing it as you go, that's what church government is. And when it comes to the details of just exactly how churches should be organized and structured, I suspect that most American evangelicals would instinctually respond by saying, well, we the people, right? We the people of those churches, we are free to order and arrange things as we see fit, that fit the best way that we find ourselves in our historical circumstances and situations culturally. We're free to figure out what works best for us. And many would instinctually assume that the government of the church is a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. But is that really the case? Is how the church and individual congregations are run simply a matter that Jesus has just simply left up to the discretion of the members of the church? Maybe perhaps the people who find themselves in leadership positions? Or is it the case that the government of the church is a government of God, by God, and for God? Has God himself, in the pages of Scripture, actually given us sufficient information for us to understand that he has intended for his church to be structured, organized, governed in a particular way, a way that we, the people, are not free to reinvent and restructure. And so as we continue through this series, looking at what it means for us as individual believers to be brought not only into relationship with Christ, but as we are brought into union with Christ, to be brought into union with the body of Christ, we're going to now look at, in this sermon and the coming sermons, this question, the question of how is the church to be governed? And the place we need to start is here. First, examining the fact that Jesus has ordained and established a government for his church, a government that he has disclosed in the general principles of his word, that are detailed in his word. And so the truth I want you to see out of this scriptures this morning is this. Christ has appointed a government for his church by giving the gift of officers who are called to equip the saints for the edification of the body of Christ. Christ has appointed a government for his church by giving the gift of officers to his church who are called to equip the saints for the edification of the body of Christ. There's 3 points we're going to look at. The source of church government, the instrument of church government, and the goal of church government. So let's look at our first point. The source of church government. The theme of the church is a theme that's threaded all throughout the book of Ephesians. If you've read through it, you know that. And he returns to it, Paul returns to the theme of the church here again in Ephesians 4. He's talked about it in other places. But here he opens up the chapter talking about that. He talks about the unity of the church for the first 6 verses of chapter 4. And then he turns at verse 7 to remind us that this unity in the church is not something that means uniformity. That is to say, it is not something that demolishes the various gifts and the various ways that God's grace has uniquely equipped individual Christians and shaped them and given them gifts. But then in verses 8 through 12, he turns back again to the theme of Jesus, Jesus' exaltation and kingship. And Paul never uses the term king here in verses 8 through 12, but the kingship of Jesus is implied really in what Paul is saying. He's speaking about the ascension of Jesus, the fact that Jesus has been ascended far above all the heavens, and he's been lifted up in his exaltation in order that he might fill all things. Paul's talking about the same thing that he spoke about earlier in Ephesians 1:20, that God raised Jesus from the dead, and when he did that, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And that seating of Jesus there at the right hand of the Father, it's an image of his enthronement as king. It's the image of the Son of David that's spoken about in Psalm 110, to whom the Lord says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And so the ascension of Jesus far above all the heavens that Paul is talking about here in Ephesians 4:10 is a feature of Jesus' kingly office. And that is the first place that we have to start if we're going to talk about and answer any questions about how is the church to be governed. Now, one of my favorite theologians, Herman Bovink, summarizes well where we need to start. He says this, "This activity of Christ does not presuppose the existence of the church, but precedes it and produces it." Right? The church is built upon Christ like a temple upon a rock and is born like a body from him as the head. Here the king exists prior to his people. The kingship of Jesus is not a kingship that's been granted to him by a social contract that we've entered into with him. The church is not a body that has been ordained and established by we the people. Jesus' kingship has ordained and established us as his people. He is the king, precedes his kingdom and his people. And Jesus has never, nor will he ever, relinquish his crown. The most fundamental thing that we need to recognize about the government of the church is that Jesus himself is the one who governs his church, as he is exalted far above all the heavens. His ascension to heaven doesn't make him absent as a Lord, as though his kingdom has to be governed by vicars and managers who substitute for him while he's gone. His ascension to heaven is his ascension to the throne from which he actively and currently reigns here and now among his people, and continually governs his church and fills all things. Now we might ask at this point, you know, if Jesus really is God the Son, as the New Testament tells us about him, and if he really did create all things as the one who is the Word of the Father, you know, how can we intelligibly say that he has entered into a government and an enthronement that he didn't have before? Right? When we read what Jesus says in the Great Commission after the resurrection in Matthew 28:18, when he says, "All authority as in heaven and earth has been given to me," we might ask, well, didn't you already have that authority to begin with as the Word of the Father, God the Son? Well, the kingly authority of Jesus that Paul's talking about here in Ephesians 4, and the New Testament talks about all over the place, is a distinct authority from the authority that Jesus possessed as he is God the Son, as he eternally has authority over all things. It's true that Jesus does have that sort of authority, right? Jesus, as God the Son, as the creator of all things, exercises authority over all creation. But his authority as the one who has ascended into heaven is a unique authority. It's the authority that he has not as the creator, but as the redeemer. It's the authority he possesses as the Christ, the Son of Man, the second Adam, or the Son of David. It's the authority that Isaiah talks about, and what we read for our call to worship this morning in Isaiah 9, of the one who is, he is the mighty God, as Isaiah calls him, but he is also one who comes to us as a human son, born to us, so that the government may be on his shoulders, and of the increase of that government and of his peace, there will be no end. And Jesus could not exercise that redemptive rule as our Savior and Mediator in its fullness until that redemption was actually fully accomplished, as he came in the flesh, died on the cross, and rose from the dead. It's true that he has always been the one mediator of the covenant of grace, even in the Old Testament, but that when we read through the Old Testament and we see all of these kings who rule over God's people, that line of human kingship eventually ends in one single place as the Son of David comes, Jesus, who will never relinquish his throne to another offspring. And of the increase of his government, there will be no end. And it is in that capacity, as Jesus is the king, that he has done what Paul says in verse 11. Earlier in verse 8, Paul quotes, that's a quotation from, or an allusion to at least, Psalm 68, that in his ascension, Jesus gave gifts to men. Perhaps maybe you've been to a victory parade for a sports team that just won a championship. I know that's a rare thing here in Philly. Ooh, I'm sorry, that's a cheap shot. But don't worry, as a Chicago fan, I suffer the same fate. But you know, at victory parades, you know, sometimes what will happen is floats go by, the players or the cheerleaders will be on there, and they'll be flinging out candy and prizes to the cheering crowds. And that's really the image of Jesus here. In his benevolence as the victor, he showers his people with gifts that are the spoils of his conquest. But the gifts that Paul wants to particularly focus on here in verse 11 are the gifts of these different classes of church offices. And we're going to look at these different offices in just a moment, but we need to stop here and reflect on the fact that these different categories of people, they are offices that Jesus has given from himself to the church. And other places in the New Testament give us a lot more information on the nature of these offices, and the details of how they function in the life of the church. But the point that we need to take away here is that these offices and all that they entail for the organization, the structure, the government of the church is given by Jesus in his exaltation. Jesus himself has appointed this government for his church. And that's not to say that Jesus has dropped a book of church order down from heaven. This thing here next to me didn't fall from the sky this morning, right? Complete with subsections and paragraph numbers. Right? But what Jesus has given to us in his word, Scripture, is sufficient. And the organism of Scripture as God's special revelation has in it all that is necessary for us to know about him and what he requires of us, so that we can go do the work of theology and reflect upon the contents of Scripture and know what God wants us to know about himself. Think about the doctrine of the Trinity, right? The doctrine of the Trinity, which all of us confess and hold sacred. Our confession of the triune character of God, it's not the product of a couple proof texts here and there. It's the product of a systematic reflection on everything that Scripture has to say about who God is as God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is yet one God. Right? It's the job of the church to then go do the work of theology and then synthetically gather up and develop from Scripture as the organic, as an organic whole, the entire counsel of God and what it has to say to specific questions. Questions like, is Jesus God? And if so, how are there not more than one God? That task, it's no different when it comes to the question of the government of the church. Right? Scripture doesn't give us a book of church order, dropped from heaven with all of its paragraphs and subsections, any more than it gives us a textbook of systematic theology. But what it does give us are the details that we need to know in order to draw from them by apostolic example, by direct precept and command, from Scripture, all that we need to know about how God wants his church to be governed in essence and its general principles. The government that Jesus himself has appointed for his church. And we're going to look in greater detail at some of the basic features of that government as we move on in the coming sermons. But Jesus is the one who has given this, right? He is the one who has given some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some teachers and preachers, and with them a government for his church. Christ in his ascended kingship is the continuing source of the government of the church and is the one who has given his word through his apostles and prophets to tell us about the way that he has appointed for his church to be governed. And he does that instrumentally through these offices of the church that we see mentioned in verse 11. That brings us to the second point we need to consider, the instrument of church government. Now, when we say that Jesus himself governs his church, what we're not saying is that he has come down from heaven bodily to chair church committees and moderate church councils and assemblies. I know that would be wonderful. If all of our church committees, Jesus were there moderating for us, they would be a lot more godly, right? They would be a lot more orderly. But that's not what we're saying when we say that Jesus governs his church. Now, even though Jesus has not relinquished the government of his church to vicars who rule for him in absentia, that does not mean that he does not use the instruments of other people to govern his church. So think about this. When I say, I mowed my lawn this week, what I don't mean is that I went out there and got down on all fours and plucked every blade of grass myself with my bare hands. What I mean is that I got out my lawnmower and I pushed it around and used it as an instrument to mow my lawn. In a sense, my lawnmower mowed the lawn, but I mowed the lawn too, because it wouldn't work without me. And so likewise, when we draw the biblical conclusion that Jesus governs the church, we don't mean that Jesus doesn't employ the instrumentality of other people to do that government. He does. Scripture shows us that. This is something that the Apostle Paul reminds us in the most basic of ways, in the most basic act of how we come to faith in Christ in Romans 10, 9. Paul outlines something that is very familiar to most evangelicals, that great section of Scripture. If you confess with your mouth that God raised Christ from the dead, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Christ from the dead, you will be saved. Right? That's the most fundamental act of salvation. But then Paul goes on to say in Romans 10, 14 through 15, how then will they call on him, if they in whom they have not believed, and how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard of, and how are they to hear without someone preaching? Right? Humans come to faith in Christ because, as Jesus draws men unto himself, he uses the instruments of people preaching the gospel. Men sent out into the world to be ministers of the word. Jesus uses the human instrument of preachers to gather men to himself and begin in them the work of salvation. And so the church is created by Christ through humans that he uses as instruments initially. But here in Ephesians 4, Paul reminds us that Jesus continues to do that. He continues to use the instrumentality of men for the ongoing work of building up his church into complete spiritual maturity. Paul says in verse 12 that Christ has given us this list of officers in verse 11 for the equipping of the saints. Now we're going to look at these officers here in just a moment that Paul mentions, but where the first two offices that Paul mentions are apostles and prophets. Right? Those are unique offices. I've said this in the past in other ways. I gave a whole extensive sermon on the office of apostle in this series. But they were apostles, to put it briefly, they were uniquely designated men who actually saw Jesus with their eyes, saw him raised from the dead, and were uniquely appointed by Jesus to go bear an authoritative witness to that event and to his teaching. They were commissioned by him to do this unrepeatable task of witnessing to him in the world as those who saw him rise from the dead. And Paul says in this very letter, Ephesians 2:20, that the whole church is built on the foundation of the apostles. And he also adds alongside of them the prophets. The prophets, they're like apostles. They were people who were gifted like prophets in the Old Testament to directly speak the word of the Lord, the word that was immediately inspired. They could say, "Thus says the Lord." And through the office of apostles and prophets together, the church has been given the final revelation, the final disclosure of the mystery of God in Christ. And we have access to that revelation by means of what they wrote, otherwise known as the New Testament. Those books were produced by apostles and prophets. And hence, while the church continues to be built on that foundation of apostles and prophets, in the authoritative witness of the New Testament scriptures, those offices are not filled continually by new men. Right? They've ceased. We're never going to have an election here to appoint a new apostle in this church. And now the evangelist that Paul talks about in verse 11, who and what he is a debated question. It's most likely the case that what he's talking about is these men who were sent out on a constant mission to preach the gospel, particularly in places where it never had been proclaimed before and the church had not yet been established. Right, they were probably much like Paul himself. You think about Paul's ministry. As he continually traveled, Paul never stayed put for very long in one place and said, "Well, I'm going to be your pastor now for the next 15 years. You know, Paul was on the move constantly, and he appointed other men to stay behind and to do that ongoing work of being pastors. As he himself was an evangelist, as he was an apostle as well. And Timothy and Titus are likely evangelists in that same sense. Our Book of Church Order has a category for ordaining a man as an evangelist who can be sent in particular to places where the church doesn't really exist yet, remote or destitute parts of the church. And that man can be empowered by the presbytery for a time to organize churches, instruct, examine, and ordain ruling elders and deacons so the church can be established in a place. It's them trying to work out probably what this office of evangelist is here in Ephesians. But the more common office that Christians experience in their day-to-day life in the church are those offices that Paul lists at the end of verse 11, pastors and teachers. Now, it's likely the case that that's actually one group of people, not two. Bear with me for a little grammar nerdery. But in order for you to understand this, in Greek, Paul uses a contrasting conjunction and a definite article before every one of the categories of people in verse 10, except teachers. Right? There's a difference there. He introduces teachers without a definite article. Instead of using what would be an equivalent of a but in Greek, he uses the equivalent of an and, just a normal, typical conjunction. And what that most likely means is that it's grammatically indicating that pastors and teachers are not two separate offices or two separate groups of people in Ephesians 4:11, but one group of officers spoken of in two different ways, pastors and teachers. Such men in other places in the New Testament are just simply called elders. The Greek word for pastor, if you didn't know this, when you're calling someone a pastor, what you're literally calling them is a shepherd. That doesn't mean that I've got, you know, lamb chops at my house when you call me that. It's a metaphor, right, to describe the relationship between elders and the congregation that they're given charge over. And elders are called pastors or implied to be pastors all throughout the New Testament. In Acts 20, as Paul gathers the Ephesian elders to himself to say goodbye to them, to part ways, and to give them one last charge for them to carry out their office as elder, he uses the metaphor of shepherding in that charge. He tells them in Acts 20, 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. The Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter 5 and following, he tells the elders there, as he's instructing them, he tells them, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. So consequently, pastors, or the shepherds that Paul's talking about in Ephesians 4:11, they're the same group of people that in other places in the New Testament are simply called elders. And the same thing's true with the function of teacher. And in 1 Timothy 3, Paul outlines the qualifications for someone who's going to fill the office of what he calls an overseer. An overseer is another word for elder in the New Testament. And among the things that an elder or an overseer must be able to do in that list of things that Paul includes in 1 Timothy 3 is able to teach. In Titus, Paul describes the same thing again, the qualification of elders. And he says of an elder in Titus 1:9 this. He says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Right? Elders and shepherds and teachers, they're all the same group, and overseers of the congregation. They're all the same group of people, really, throughout the New Testament. And furthermore, we see in other descriptions in the New Testament that they rule as well. It's a word to describe what they do. They govern the churches as they are given charge of it as elders. That's implied in their title, overseer. To oversee means to govern, really. Certain rule over something. Rules implied in what the author of Hebrew calls elders in Hebrews 13:7 and 13:17, which we read for our responsive reading this morning. Your leaders are your rulers. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:17, he says this, the elders who rule well should be considered worthy of double honor. Elders rule. You can make that into a nice t-shirt. Wear it around here. Elders rule. Now, there's another office that Paul does not mention here that he does mention elsewhere, and that is the office of deacon. And Paul in 1 Timothy 3 gives the qualification for deacons, as well as for overseers or elders. When he writes the letter to the Philippians, he addresses it in the very first verse, not only to the church at Philippi, but also to the overseers and to the deacons alongside of them. And though the word deacons isn't used in Acts 6, Acts 6 is really where we see the beginning of the formation of this office. When the apostles have this problem where there are women being neglected in the distribution of the benevolences of the church, and they appoint men to tend to that task, to give themselves to overseeing for the care of the poor, so that the apostles might focus on the ministry of the word and prayer. The office of elder and deacon really are just, they're the two perpetual offices in the church that continue to exist after the work of prophet and apostle is done. They are the two offices that persist until Jesus comes again. And through them, Jesus is governing his church. Christ administers his mediatorial office unto his people as he is enthroned in heaven by means of the church organized as an institution that is established. He's established a certain structure for it. But Jesus equips and serves his body, as Paul says here, through this gift of officers. He gave this instrumental government to the church for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ. And that's one thing that you always need to keep in mind, whatever, if, as a member of this church and whatever church you may be a part of, as you think about the men who serve you as elders and deacons. Yes, we are flawed sinners. Yes, we sometimes carry out our charge as overseers and servants of the church in ways that is a miscarriage of our duties, and we don't do it as we should. But nevertheless, they are Jesus' own gifts to his church. When you look at an elder or a deacon in the church, what you're looking at is a present from Jesus to you as a member of his body. As Jesus himself cares for his church and gives these men to his church out of the spoils of his exalted triumph over all the powers of hell. And through them, he serves his people himself. Through the elders of the church, Jesus himself teaches and oversees the sheep as they are instruments in his hand. Through the deacons of the church, Jesus himself cares for the physical needs of his distressed and impoverished sheep. Jesus contains all the offices of the church in himself, and from himself he has called men to fill those offices, men whom he has equipped himself to serve in them. And through them he edifies the body. And we see by apostolic example in the New Testament, the churches, they do in fact elect men. Our practice of electing officers is something that's traceable to Scripture. In Acts 6:3, when the apostles first establish deacons, they tell the church in Jerusalem, they don't tell the church in Jerusalem, these are the guys we're appointing, deal with it. No, they tell them in Acts 6:3, pick out from among you 7 good men. Right? They hold the congregational election to choose men for that office. And then the apostles consent in that decision by appointing them to that task. And we follow the same pattern in our church today. Congregations elect their elders and deacons. No court of the church came by and said, Dan's your new pastor. I hope you like it. You can't do anything about it. Bye. No, you had a vote to call me. Same thing with all of the officers here. Congregations elect their elders and deacons, but then a court of the church, either the session or the presbytery, consents in that decision and ordains that person to office. It's the pattern we really see in Acts 6. But what we always have to recognize is that when congregations elect and church courts ordain a man to office, all that they are doing is recognizing Jesus' own call of that man to office. That's what they're doing. Churches don't call men. Jesus calls men. The church can't bestow the gifts that are necessary for men to be called to office in the church. Only Jesus can do that, as Paul says here in verse 7, as he has given grace to each according to the measure of his gift. The church can't gift and call a man for office. It can only recognize that Jesus has already done that, and then elect and ordain him to that calling. And we can do that fallibly, true, but that is what's going on. Even as the details and principles of the government of the church are not of the people and by the people, but of Christ and by Christ, as he has given them in his word, so too the men who are called to office in the government of the church, they're not of the people and by the people, but they are called and gifted by Christ himself as he reigns as king over his church at the right hand of the Father. But even though this government, it's not a government of the people and by the people, it is a government for the people. That is what church government is. And that brings us to the third point we need to look at today, the goal
of church government. The church doesn't exist for the sake of serving its officers. Aren't you grateful for that? But the officers exist for the sake of serving the church. Look at why Paul says that Christ has given them in verse 12. For the equipping of the saints. And then Paul continues on through verses 13 through 16 in this sweeping portrait of all that is to flow out of the instrument of church government. Notice down in verse 16 that Paul's vision for the growth of the church is a vision of a self-constructing body. And he tells us first, again, that Jesus is the source of that. But then he says that from him, the whole body is caused to grow as it is joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. Right? That clues us into what Paul's talking about then earlier, back up in verse 12, when he says that the officers are to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. It's the job of officers in the church to serve the body so that the whole body can build itself up and be outfitted and prepared to care for itself. Ministry, in many places in the New Testament, the term ministry refers to a unique ministry of the word that's given to those who are called to preach. But here, Paul uses the term in a very broad sense. He uses it in a much broader sense as how every member of the church is equipped with unique gifts that they are supposed to use and to serve the rest of the body. In that sense, every Christian is called to the ministry. You're called to the ministry. Are you a Christian? Then you are called to the ministry that Paul's talking about here, which is the service of the body of Christ. And it's the job of those who hold office in the government of the church to serve every member of the church so that the body can do that, so that it can be equipped to build itself up in love. In verse 13, Paul calls the end goal of that project of church growth mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, growing up as a pastor's kid, I would often meet people all the time that my parents knew when I was much younger and they left their life and they came back and saw us after years. And they always said the exact same thing when they saw me for the first time after years. Wow, you've gotten big. Back when I first saw you, you were just this small. And as a kid, you roll your eyes and think, all right, I get it. You're getting old, Gramps. Thanks. But now that I'm older myself, as I watch my own daughter spring up like a weed, seemingly every day, I get that amazement. It's astonishing, really, to watch a child grow from, you know, when you bring your baby home from the hospital as just the shivering blob, and it grows into a fully functioning human being. And as a parent, as many of you, you may feel like time is rushing past you as you watch your kid. At the same time, there's great joy in watching your children become mature men and women, reaching more and more the full potential of their personhood as made in the image of God. That's the joy and the goal of the government of the church as well. But it should be the passion and the delight of elders and deacons to serve a congregation with zeal and to watch the people they serve blossom together into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, full maturity as a congregation. That's what church growth is first and foremost about. Yeah, we want to see more people come to Christ, that's true. But church growth that focuses exclusively on numbers, on getting more butts in the seats so we can build ever more bigger and bigger buildings, misses the central goal of the growth of the church that's to be driven by Christians as they are reaching greater and greater spiritual maturity together as the body of Christ. That involves service and character as each member is ministered to and thus equipped so that they can serve the whole body. But it also involves mature growth in doctrine as well. That's what Paul tells us in verse 13, that one of the things that exists in concurrence with that growth into maturity is the knowledge of the Son of God. Now that knowledge stands opposite of false doctrine that he speaks of in verse 14. And of course we know that knowledge is not just simply abstract
knowing that consists in bare intellectual assent to a bunch of theological points. It's knowledge that is deeply personal and relational. It's to know Jesus himself in your union and communion with him. But as it is deeply personal and relational, it must also be doctrinal in character. Right, we can see that clearly because of what he says next. The opposite of the knowledge of God in verse 13 stands this danger in verse 14 of being children who are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And to guard against bad doctrine, you need good doctrine. Personal knowledge of Christ involves wanting to know more and more things about Christ. It's that way in human relationships, right? If you say that you, man, if you say you know your wife, you love your wife, but then when someone asks you, what's her birthday? Where was she born? What's her favorite flavor of ice cream? What kind of music does she like? And your only response to that is, duh, I don't know. First, you better make yourself comfortable for a few nights' stay on the couch motel, but because you're in trouble. Because it's a sign of your disregard for your wife. Likewise, to know the person of Jesus means that we know more and more about what the Bible says, who he is, what he's done. That's all doctrine is. The knowledge of the Son of God. It's a sign of gross Christian immaturity if you don't care about that. Right? If all you really want to hear in church is how Jesus has come to make your life better and you don't care about the rest, that makes you a narcissist. But in contrast to that sort of immaturity is the goal of the government of the church, to serve and to minister to people so that everyone is doing what Paul says here in verse 15, speaking the truth in love. Right? The truth that he has in mind there is the truth of the gospel, the truth of Jesus. The goal of the work of the officers of the church is to produce a congregation that is filled with people who are all equipped to lovingly speak the truth of Jesus to one another so that the whole body moves into greater and greater maturity in Christ. That's the goal for which church government exists. The organizational institutional structure of the church must always serve the end of the growth of the maturity of the body of Christ as a whole. No human body, no living organism can grow and flourish without structure. Right? You know, without that structure, in fact, the opposite happens. When structure breaks down in living organisms, they begin to wither and die. But the structure and order of the body of Christ that's given to it in church government, it's subservient to the higher goal of the whole body reaching the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Christ has appointed a government for his church by giving the gift of officers who are called to equip the saints for the edification of the body of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the conquest of Jesus, that he has beaten every power of sin and death and hell, and has ascended in glory to your right hand and has given gifts to men. We thank you that as he has ascended and as he has been exalted, he reigns as church. He rules over his church. He governs his church. We thank you for the men that he has given to this church and equipped and called them to serve the people here. We pray as we grow together as a body at Third that you would work through us, work through the officers to love and to serve and to be zealous, to care for equipping the saints here so that we together might speak the truth in love and grow into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Help us as a people to love and to cherish the rule of Jesus in our life as it's used instrumentally through the visible church, and as we experience it every day as his Spirit and his Word work in our hearts. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen.